Let's open God's Word together. Our scripture text for this afternoon's sermon is from Ephesians, the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. We will begin the last few verses of chapter 4 and read through chapter 5. This is all in connection with the seventh commandment, which reads, "You shall not commit adultery." Ephesians 4, we will begin at verse 29. Listen to the word of God. "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So far our text. Let us also turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, and we will read how the Heidelberg Catechism summarizes the Scripture's teachings on the seventh commandment in Lord's Day 41. Lord's Day 41, page 556 of your books of praise. there, the Catechism asks, what does the seventh commandment teach us? And the answer is that all unchastity is cursed by God. We must therefore detest it from the heart and live chaste and disciplined lives, both within and outside of holy marriage. Does God in this commandment forbid nothing more than adultery and similar shameful sins? Since we, body and soul, are temples of the Holy Spirit, it is God's will that we keep ourselves pure and holy. Therefore, He forbids all unchaste acts, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever may entice us to unchastity. After we have heard the proclamation of the Word of God, we will sing in response to Psalm 51, stanzas 1 and 4. Beloved brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, I was browsing the pages of an internet website recently, a financial website looking for advice on budgeting. And this is a website where people could ask any financial questions and other people would post answers, or at least their opinion. And I found this question there posed by somebody: should we get married to save on taxes? These people are in a long-term relationship. They were living together. They were happy in their relationship. They didn't really see any reason to get married. But particularly in the U.S., there are significant tax benefits for being married. And so they were wondering, is it worth it for tax reasons to get married? And when we talk about the perversion of sexuality by the world, as we are about to, when we talk about the debauchery that goes on in this world, there are many more explicit examples we could come up with, even from Ephesians chapter 4 and 5. But such a question as this is really illustrative of the problem, of the utter perversion of the way that God has ordained things in this world. That this would even be a question: should we get married to save on taxes? It shows a complete disregard for the way that God has ordained marriage to be. It takes these things much too lightly. Sexuality, marriage, and everything surrounding it is a serious business, one that our world has perverted. Paul is living in a similar perverted culture as ours. Sometimes we get the impression, if you read too much, that this world is going downhill fast and it's never been this bad ever before, but the world in which Paul lived was similarly sexually perverted, just like our world. And so these words, they speak to us today that we read. And in no uncertain terms, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle, warns us to stay very clear of any of those worldly perversions and attitudes towards sexuality. And that's something that all of us, whether we are married or not, need to remember. The perversion of the world and its debauchery is contrasted in our chapter with the beauty and the purity of Christian marriage, Christian relationships. And when you see these two lifestyles held up against each other, how the world views sexuality and how Christians do, the difference is stark. And so we'll see that difference this afternoon, as we see, taking our theme from chapter 5, verse 18, that in our sexuality we must be filled with the Spirit rather than debauchery. Those are the two choices you have. You can either be filled with the Spirit or you can be filled with debauchery. And we will see, first of all, the perversion of sexuality by the world, and secondly, the purity of sexuality amongst Spirit-filled Christians. We start with speech in verse 29 of Ephesians chapter 4. There the Holy Spirit writes, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up." And when we hear this word, corrupting talk, or as other translations have it, unwholesome talk, we might immediately jump to talk of a sexual nature. Corrupting and unwholesome has often come to mean things that are sexual, have sexual references, that sort of thing. But though that fits well with our topic, the word for corrupting talk is actually much more comprehensive than just sexual things. It includes that, but it's much more. The word literally means rotten or decaying. The word for corrupting. It's used by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 7 when he speaks of bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. It is fruit that is rotten and decaying. And so our text is speaking of language that is rotten, language that is decaying, words that are harmful. And it contrasts such rotten words with words that build up, words that benefit others. And so we would include here in this verse any kind of abusive talk, as well as any kind of vulgar sexual words or vulgar joking. So, for example, a long time ago when I used to work in the trades, participating in the vulgar discussions that worldly people have nowadays, for example, objectifying and rating women, that's talk that is rotten, because that sort of thing decays your mind. It corrupts you. It brings down others who are created in the image of God. And the Apostle tells us, or the Holy Spirit tells us through the Apostle, that when we are confronted by such corrupting talk, such rotting talk, we are to fight especially hard to build others up with our words. When others objectify other people and drag them down, for example, we are called to speak in such a way which shows their beauty and the way that they were made in the image of God. When vulgar things are talked about which pollute our mind, we are called to respond with talk that is edifying, that is wholesome, and which benefits the mind of those who hear us. And the reason for all this is given in verse 30. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption." To grieve the Holy Spirit means to cause him distress or sorrow. And so the question is, how can we cause the Holy Spirit sorrow? How can we cause him to grieve? And from the context, it is clear that one of the ways in which we do so is through such use of rotten talk. Talk that brings others down. When we participate in this, we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And the Apostle writes that we were sealed by the Holy Spirit. And the word sealed is a word that's used for branding cattle. We still do that nowadays, as far as I know, in some places. The brand of someone is burned into the skin of the cattle to show whom that cattle, the animal, belongs to. When people see that brand, they know the cattle belongs to such and such a ranch and such a farmer. And the Scripture teaches us that we were branded with the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is a seal, a mark that identifies us as belonging to God. The seal of the Holy Spirit, the fact that the Holy Spirit is within us, means that everyone who sees us can tell this person belongs to God. And so when we act improperly, when we use rotten talk, for example, when we act immorally, then what happens is we grieve God. We grieve the Holy Spirit. For God is a holy God, the Holy Spirit is a holy spirit, and the word holy literally means set apart. It means that God is apart from sin. God cannot be close to, God cannot be involved in sin. And so when we participate in such sin, we cause sorrow for the Holy Spirit with whom we are marked. It reminds us of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, That's also quoted from in our Lord's Day, where Paul writes against sexual activity outside marriage by saying, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God?" The Holy Spirit lives in us, and so we must keep our bodies pure. Note that we are not talking here, with grieving the Holy Spirit, about the sin against the Holy Spirit or blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is often called the unforgivable sin. We are talking here instead about making the Holy Spirit grieve or sorrow. This is one of the clearest texts in Scripture which teach us about the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Some people, the way that they think of the Holy Spirit is that it is as if He is some sort of force emanating from God that works in us and makes us better. But no, the Scriptures talk of the Holy Spirit as a person. He can feel feelings like we can as people. And so when you sin with your unwholesome talk and your rotten words, you sadden the Holy Spirit. Conversely, when you speak in such a way that builds others up, you can make the Holy Spirit joyful and glad. And so this is a real incentive that's given to us to holy living. Do you care about the fact that you are marked by the Holy Spirit, marked as belonging to God? Do you care whether or not you gladden or you grieve the Holy Spirit? If so, do not engage in any rotten kind of talk, but instead talk in such a way that builds others up. The strongest words in our text against sexual immorality is found in verse 3 of chapter 5. It says there, "Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper for saints." This is a denunciation of all kinds of sexual perversity in the strongest terms. We must be so clear of it that there's not even talk of it, not even a hint of sexual immorality among us. Now the word sexual immorality in the Greek is the word porneia, from which we get our word pornography. But this word is a broad term for all kinds of sexual acts and activities. It would, of course, include, as the Catechism puts it, the more obvious sexual sins like adultery, like premarital sex, like prostitution or masturbation and pornography. But it goes much further than that to also include what we sometimes might think are much smaller sins. Verse 4, for example, forbids filthiness and foolish talk and crude joking. But the fact that there is sexual immorality is not even to be named among us. The Scriptures reach even past our words to our very thoughts. Our very deepest thoughts and desires towards perversity are here exposed and condemned. Our brief wanderings about how much better a co-worker would be for a spouse than our current model, or our fleeting glances at well-toned specimens at the gym. Not even a hint of sexual immorality means we must work hard to cleanse even our minds of such impure thoughts and desires, long before they turn into words, much less actions. And the importance of all this is found in verse 5. Why must we make sure that sexual immorality must not even be named among us? Well, verse 5, you may be sure of this. Everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And isn't this worded a little more strongly than we would like? Just like our fleeting thoughts, we would much prefer if God's word didn't condemn those so much. Actions, sexual wrong actions, we can see that. Words, yes, but our thoughts, they seem harmless in comparison, don't they? They don't seem to do anyone any harm. I've heard such sentiments expressed even shamelessly amongst us. People talk about there's nothing wrong with window shopping. We prefer to focus on on the big things, eliminating the really bad sins before we could ever even think about trying to get rid of our sexually immoral thoughts. But then verse 5, you may be sure of this. Everyone who is sexually immoral or impure has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And we saw already what sexually immoral means. It doesn't just cover actions. It doesn't even just cover words. It stretches all the way to our thoughts. So there's no wiggle room here in the scriptures. There's no allowance for so-called window shopping. There's no allowance for even our darkest desires, which we would never act upon and which don't really hurt anybody. It's very blunt here. Do you practice sexual immorality? Do you practice any kind of impurity? Then you have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. How are we to think about this and apply it to ourselves? Well, the striking and very strong language is here to show the stark difference between the people of God, those who are filled with the Holy Spirit, and the world, those who are filled with debauchery, as we saw in verse 18. There is no place for the immoral person in the kingdom of God. God's wrath, verse 6, rests upon those who are impure. Anyone who practices obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, those things are empty and fruitless and foolish. And the uncompromising language is to teach us, as we read in verse 15, to look carefully how we walk, not as wise, but as unwise. Our sexual lives, our purity, these are not things to take half-heartedly. This is not a matter for joking about. The darkness and debauchery of the world was at one time in all of us. Verse 8. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. There is no half-half. You cannot be half in the light, half in the darkness. You cannot walk in the light some of the time and walk in the darkness some of the time. It's just the two options. You walk in the light, you walk in the dark. You practice sexual immorality or you don't. And so what does that say about all of us and our sins against this commandment? What if you, just like I, have sinned against this? What if you have engaged in sexual immorality? What if you have impurity or obscenity or foolish talk or coarse joking in your past? Is there no place for you then in the kingdom of God? No. The strong words of chapter 5 do not discount the comforts of the last words of chapter 4. Verse 30. We looked at the first words of this verse already. It says, do not grieve this Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Paul is saying, the Holy Spirit is saying that when you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, that is not something that is temporary. It's not a temporary tattoo. A sealing, a branding is something that is permanent. It does not just wash off in the shower. And so once sealed with the Holy Spirit, you continue to be sealed until the day of redemption. And then we say, well, how is that possible? Given that we are sinners, given that we do grieve the Holy Spirit, that we may even be guilty of sexual immorality, impurity, foolish talk, and all of the rest. Well, verse 32. The end of this verse, it says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Tucked away at the end of this verse is the ray of hope. God has forgiven you in Christ. You. And Paul writes these words of forgiveness to the same people to whom he writes the words of condemnation in chapter 5. And he doesn't write them because there is a slight possibility that some of those Christians might engage in sexual immorality at some point in the future. No, he writes these words because he knows that they are engaged in such sexual immorality right now. And to those people, he says, in Christ, God has forgiven you. sexual immorality is serious. It must not even be named among us. Not even a hint of it should exist amongst Christians. That is our calling. But when we fall, and we do and we will fall, but when we do, and we come to God in repentance for our sins, then we find gloriously that God has already forgiven us. Don't miss the tense of those words. God in Christ has forgiven you. It's already happened. When we come to God in repentance, we find that Christ's blood has already been shed to wash away those sins, and they're already forgiven. And so this great forgiveness too is an added motivation for living our lives for God and Christ, for walking in the light. We were once darkness, but now our darkness has been taken away through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so now we want to have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but let us live instead as children of the light. That's what we see in our second point, how we live as children of the light, the beauty and purity of Christian sexuality. And that beauty and purity of sexuality is established by Genesis 2 verse 25. Of Adam and Eve, in their moral innocence and purity, the Holy Spirit writes through Moses, "The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame." And these words are written to us today to teach us that there is nothing inherently wrong or dirty about sexuality, about nakedness, about marriage. The shame, the perversity, and the debauchery that exists today all comes because of sin and from not using our sexuality the way that the Lord intended it. Now, the fullest expression of sexuality, sexual intercourse itself, is commanded in Scripture to take place only within marriage. That's what God commanded back at the beginning, Genesis 2 verse 23, we read that quoted in verse 31 of our chapter. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Becoming one flesh refers to, amongst other things, the act of sexual intercourse. It's to be used only, the Scripture tells us, when a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife in marriage. But that doesn't mean that Christian sexuality is something to be talked about only within the context of marriage. Sexuality does not equal sexual intercourse. Just because you are not married does not mean that you do not have sexuality or you are not a sexual being. Already in Genesis 1, before speaking of marriage, the Holy Spirit writes that God declares that He was making mankind in His own image. And when he writes how God makes man in his image, he writes that he was making him male and female. So even when not married, in your sexuality, in your maleness, in your femaleness, you are imaging God. And so your femaleness, your maleness, is to be used even outside of marriage to image God, to glorify Him. It is not something to be ashamed of, unlike some other religions that we can think of. Now, this is a good thing to be expanded of more in a sermon, but our text today does speak specifically of marriage, and that's what we will focus on from now on. Genesis 2 doesn't teach us much about marriage and about using our sexuality because, of course, it wasn't really necessary. Because Adam and Eve were perfect and sinless, being a good husband, being a good wife would have come 100% naturally to them. Of course, we are no longer like that. For us, it is very difficult to separate pure sexuality as God intended it from sinful lusts. And it's very difficult, especially in our day, to see past the perversity and debauchery of sexuality as practiced by the world, and to see the purity of it as it is given to us by God. And so we have verses 21 through 33 of Ephesians 5 to teach us about this. And the Holy Spirit does so through the example of Jesus Christ. Verse 21 is sometimes missed when this topic is talked about, because there's usually a break, a heading between the verses 21 and 22, as you'll see, as is in my Bible here. After verse 21, it has a break and it says wives and husbands, as if we're a completely changing topic. But in the original, it's not really a change of topic. For verse 21 has the same word as verse 22. It talks about mutual submission, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And the word submission in this verse is talking about the submission that is used by soldiers, that a private soldier has for his superior officer. The point of this submission is that Christians are to be orderly. God does not place every single Christian on exactly the same level in the church. God has not arranged things haphazardly. He's a God of order. He wants things to be orderly. And so He has placed some people in rank above or below others. It does not indicate that the people lower in rank are necessarily inferior or that they matter less. But it's just the way that God has ordained things in the Christian church. And in the next verse, verse 22, God gives an example of such submission, the submission of a wife to her husband. And to show how closely these verses are connected, in the original Greek, there is actually no verb in verse 22. It says, verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, likewise, to your husbands, is what it says literally. In other words, the verb for verse 22 is taken from verse 21. So in other words, when it comes to wives, submission is the role, the task that they are given to by God within the church. And again, to show that there is no demeaning meant, the apostle gives the example of Christ and the church. Christ is the head of the church. The church should submit to Jesus Christ and to His authority. And in that same way, wives are to submit to their husbands. That's the order, the way that God has established things. Now, the idea here is not that husbands now have divine permission to control their wives, to order them around, to use them as their personal slaves. The apostle here has in mind, again, Genesis 2, verse 23. We know that because he quotes it in verse 31. Husbands and wives are to be one flesh. That is, they are to function together as one unit. Once they get married, they are no longer two separate people living two separate lives. They are one. As one unit, they live their lives together. And inside that one flesh relationship, the husband is the one who has the guiding role. And the wife is to allow her husband to guide her. As, verse 21, they both live in reverence to Jesus Christ. And for a wife, the beauty and privilege of this order that God has set comes, as we can see, in comparison to the church. The church submits to Jesus Christ, not out of an inferiorness, but out of thankfulness for what Christ has done. Christ has saved the church from sin and damnation, and now she leads her faithfully as her head. And so the wife submits to her husband in the same way. Not because her husband has saved her, but because Christ has saved her. And so a wife's submission to her husband is not done out of devotion to her husband, but in the first place out of devotion to Christ. Because a wife is thankful to Jesus Christ for having saved her, thus a wife submits to her husband. And so it truly is a beautiful thing to see a wife's devotion to Christ lived out in her submission to her husband. On the other hand, husbands, contrary to popular belief, are not commanded to rule their wives, to force her to submit to them or anything like that. For a sinful husband, the command that Christ gives, that the Holy Spirit gives, is arguably much harder. It is to love their wives and give themselves up for her. And again, the example is Jesus Christ and His beautiful love for the church. Love is sacrifice. If you ask me to describe love in three words, that would be my answer. Love is sacrifice. If you want to love someone and show your love for them, you need to sacrifice. You need to give yourself up for them. And Christ showed His awesome and His ultimate love for His bride, the church, by sacrificing Himself, literally sacrificing His life. He gave His life for the church. And so for any husband who truly understands what Christ has done and recognizes his responsibility to imitate Christ, the idea that he would order his wife around or that he would dominate his wife as her head would be the furthest thing from his mind. A husband wants his wife to flourish, to be pure and holy, to grow under his leadership. And so he sacrifices himself in order to lead and guide his wife. All of this teaches us that marriage is not something to be gotten into lightly. It's certainly not something to be done because it's optimal for tax reasons. And it certainly is also not something to be thrown out the window so easily like the world around us does. Such love and submission between a husband and a wife is a pure and a beautiful thing. And it is only in such a relationship that sexuality and sex itself is transformed from something that is perverse and debauched and ugly into something that is beautiful and precious. The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. And again, whether we are married or not, this is not something that comes easy to us. We are not Jesus Christ. We are not sinless, and so we do not have pure and perfect love and respect for one another. And so again in this, we need to remember verse 32. We need to remember the sin, the forgiveness that's given us through Christ. We need to remember to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, and to forgive one another. Not only has God in Christ forgiven us from our sins, but we also need to be ready to forgive one another. Even from sins, failure of a wife to submit to her husband, or a failure of a husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Let us forgive each other when we sin. Let us repent to each other from our sins. And let us stay clear of the debauchery and the perversity of sexuality as the world shows us. Let us go from here and let us meditate more and more on how much Christ has loved the church, has loved us. And let us, if we are married, to go work on our marriage in order to be an example to the world. That's one of the most beautiful things of all about marriage. That a pure Christian marriage is an example to us, and especially to the world, of how much Christ loves His church and how the church submits to Christ, her head. Amen.